what I'm saying. All right, well, good. Okay. Actually, I'm going to have audience participation today, so won't get recorded. All right. So let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for gathering us here this morning and pray that you would watch over us as we talk and discuss these things, look into these things. Lord, we do pray that we'd be encouraged. There's much to encourage us here, challenged, perhaps reproved when we need to be, if that is appropriate out of these materials. Lord, we want to be faithful to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a slight carryover from last week, just because I wanted to mention something in particular. We ended up, or one of the last parts of the session last week, was talking about a pastor named Tom Neffen Williams, who, because Martin Lloyd-Jones and he were thrown together on three separate occasions for kind of joint preaching meetings. We mentioned that this was somebody perhaps representative of the time, and even today you could find this, who, though he was a very fiery orator, powerful in his messages, and warm and pleasant with Martin Lloyd-Jones, clearly was a problem as a preacher in his final message when they met in August of 1928. He, quote, scorned the deity and the resurrection of Christ. And so as we ended, we had been talking about the challenge that Martin Lloyd-Jones experienced in going into churches because he was called so quickly to preach in a number of settings besides his home church. He actually preached in 54 different other locations during the first 12 months of his being a pastor. You know, again, amazing and incredible, and not something any pastor or new pastor particularly should feel like they have to emulate. Just a unique calling for Martin Lloyd-Jones. So, yeah, Randy.
On that, there were times when in a very, very busy, busy life of, as a young pastor, you don't have a lot of sermon barrel stuff.
Yeah.
You don't.
So nothing to pull out of the sermon barrel.
Right. And what would happen occasionally would be Sunday night church would come around and I wouldn't have a message fully done. But I think with reading about Wesley and the number of sermons he preached, and Whitfield and the number of sermons he preached, and then thinking about Martin Lloyd-Jones here, that men like this, you give them three ideas, and they can stand in the pulpit, if they know the Bible really well, they can stand in the pulpit and put together extemporaneously a full-fledged message off of three key ideas. And you can sort of...
Yes.
Whitfield had to do that. Wesley had to do that. I was looking at Spurgeon's sermon notes that he would take into the pulpit before his incredible sermons that you read, and it would be one half page of paper with three main ideas and some scripture references.
So, well, now, to use Martin Lloyd-Jones as an example to that, he did ultimately find that he could do that. But again, clearly at the beginning, couldn't. So he was actually writing out by hand the whole message. Understandable. So, and then, too, thinking about it, you know, just personally and to being faithful, he couldn't stand up and preach the exact same message in 54 places. I mean, he would feel kind of dry at the end, or like a performer or dramatic performance or something. So... there were challenges there. Anyway, the theme was the preaching in places where he was not welcomed. The biblical message was not welcomed by some, and though clearly it was by others. The consequence of his joint preaching meetings with Tom Neff and Williams, probably not exclusively because of that, but within several weeks after their final meeting in August 1928, Tom Neff and Williams was excommunicated by the presbytery, the denomination. So that came about, I guess, very quickly. And for obvious, good, sound reasons. I just mention this because a theme in Martin Lloyd-Jones' life, people question him, well, you're preaching this message, are you dividing people? Are you a divider or a unifier, in essence? Because you're going around saying these things, stirring up trouble, troublemaker, maybe a good way of asking it. And so there's irony even in the Tom Neff and Williams instance, because immediately then the presbytery hadn't really excommunicated a pastor before or some time, and I mean that's the extreme form of discipline. And they grieved so much this situation and process that they decided to hold a special service to quiet the churches in the area and the people, to grieve together, I guess is how I looked at it. And it was held on the afternoon and evening of the last Thursday of September 28th, then, immediately following Tom Neff and Williams' excommunication. And so, who did they ask to preach? Martin Lloyd-Jones. And also, interestingly enough, so this was held in the Water Street Church in Carmarthen, Wales. They held a memorial service that Thursday, and then each year annually for 51 more years, so 52 years. And guess who was the preacher in each of those 52 years? Martin Lloyd-Jones. So it was just, again, kind of these, was he a divider or a unifier? Because clearly they saw him as someone who could preach in a way that through the true message of Christ, there would be unity.
But it's kind of a both end. I mean,
yeah.
You want to be both end.
Yeah.
You want to be a divider. You want to separate the wheat from the chaff to the extent that the Lord allows it. Because, now, using that example, I'm reminded of what Christ said, you know, that they'll stay in the church, and then you don't want to hurt the church by, you know, necessarily pulling out the weeds and whatnot. The other thought that occurred to me is about the same time a very famous person that Neff and Williams would have gotten along with very well was Harry Emerson Fosdick.
Okay. Harry Emerson Fosdick.
Right.
Yeah.
I've
heard that name, but what was his background?
It was in 1929 that he did this very famous sermon about fundamentalists.
Shall the fundamentalists win?
There you go. And I think that was in 29.
Was he for or against?
Oh, against.
All right.
So he was Neff and Williams and him would have been brothers.
All right.
In death.
Okay. Bill, you had a question? Okay. But you know, the challenge for someone so young, because after all, he was just 28 years old and, in essence, in the first year of his ministry, to be thrown into that. When we're young, we tend to do young things, immature. We're fiery when we maybe shouldn't be so fiery, and we back off when we maybe shouldn't. So that's a testimony to God to me, to see that someone who was young was able to stand and then to continue and was seen in doing so as not just coming out of his own personality, as his own testimony says when he was a little bit younger and he would debate you on this or debate you on that, so forth, just out of his own kind of youth. So that really says a lot there. Now, let's just look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just because this is where Martin Lloyd-Jones said he would turn in those days himself in chapters 3 and 4. If somebody could read for us the first five verses of chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. All right, Mike, go ahead.
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure a sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Okay, so Paul to Timothy. You know, the things that jump out of me, first verse, you know, solemnly. I mean, that's I have the same translation. And particularly considering why solemnly. Well, this has to do with matters of judging the living and the dead, Christ's kingdom, so forth. So, you know, if Martin Lloyd-Jones was meditating and saying, am I being too harsh, or is this just something, am I right, am I wrong? I'm kind of not saying he ever said these things, but they would seem natural to me. You turn here, well, this is a very solemn matter, the calling of a pastor and a preacher. And then being encouraged to preach and reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So he's bringing this message, which, as we noted last week, was the old truths and new suits. In other words, he's speaking up-to-date language, but these are the fundamental truths from all time. And in the face of others who are saying, no, we need to do new things. People aren't coming to church. We need to say things and do things that'll get people in here. Where they have preachers who are centering on poetry and so forth, or some other thing, or even to the degree like someone like Tom Neffin Williams, who's denying the deity of Christ, and somehow that's seen as being appealing and modern. So this would be quite a challenge. And then, of course, you know, the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. So we see he's going against this. And we think of, well, Paul wrote this to Timothy how long ago? We certainly have seen throughout church history, these are just basic challenges. It's fun to look back at Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1927 and 1928, then J. Graham Machen in the U.S., in the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., you know, having some similar struggles. And then think today, well, this was almost 100 years ago, and the struggles we have today, not really much different. Essentially the same. So it's part of a basic struggle that we have. And then saying in verse 5, but be sober in all things, endure hardship. So he was committing himself to this very serious, solemn work. So you can see why maybe somebody would have said, hey, lighten it up, tell a few jokes. No? This is very serious stuff. He said there's a time when he was visiting with another pastor, and the pastor said, you know, I'm going to show you how to do it with the jokes and stuff. And the guy got up there, and he was a very good speaker and fundamentally sound. But he spent the first 15 minutes of his message telling jokes and stories and anecdotes and so forth. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, unfortunately, he illustrated exactly the opposite of the point he was trying to make to me. I could see that was not the way to go. Yeah, Bill.
I'm just thinking of the notion, they say in school you don't learn, you learn how to learn.
Uh-huh.
And that could be true in seminary too, I imagine. In other words, these new pastors are still very much on the learning curve.
Right.
In other words, they're being overseen, they're being tested, but I mean, they're still working things out into their career.
Yeah, sure.
And the flock with them.
Yeah.
Right? So that's
yeah. You're not fully formed at your birth, if you will. Yeah, I mean the education should tell you how to continue to learn, help you come up with a pattern. And then finally, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Martin Lloyd Jones, here of course start out doctor, medicine. I mean, this is kind of an incredible story. He ultimately, in the church in England and in the world, if you will, is seen as an apologist, a defender of the faith, was called on numerous times. He was called to be sort of a head, representative of biblical truth in many different settings. But what did he see himself as? As his ultimate calling, pastor evangelist. So not a traveling evangelist per se, but he did see that call to evangelism. And you can see why he would go back to this passage. Randy.
Wouldn't we say, and then you're going to speak to further, his sense of what it means to be an evangelist and what we commonly think of Billy Graham, who 2.5 decades later is going to come to prominence in the early 50s. There's a real difference there.
Correct. So he was doing it in the context of the church, locally, or upon the invitation, I mean, building upon that. I mean, just even thinking about that, returning to the same setting for 52 years straight in the last Thursday of the month, or the fourth Thursday of the month, I mean, that just shows that commitment to the people, not just kind of traveling through. So with these travels and so forth, any other questions about that passage or comments on that? Yeah, Jeff.
I don't know if it applies, but he says to preach the word, and I wonder how much of the trusting in the gospel being the power of God for salvation.
Right.
Rather than some other education of bringing all this stuff in, the preaching of the word is a trust.
Yes. And like, so you weren't here last week, but, and previous weeks, the idea that here's a young man going forward and saying these things, which he certainly saw as convictions, but then in the face of opposition, too, from pastors or experienced people in the church and still going on with those convictions. Very, that's a real strength of character and a leading by God to do what was right. Not always easy, is it, sir? We question ourselves. We wonder. We say, okay, pray for me because I'm going to have to say this. I don't think it's going to be well received. So, what we're going to do today, is, and this is really part one of a two-parter, Martin Lloyd-Jones travels, really, again, part of the amazing story, he didn't seem to have any detrimental effect on his calling in the local church, and the remembrance of the many people who were involved in that fellowship in Aberavon, Wales, was very that their church had a very warm fellowship, truly that they had a glimpse of glory in that time in particular. Martin Lloyd-Jones was very scrupulous in his ministry to turn the focus away from himself and turn it to Christ. in that time period, when he looked back on it and reflected, he felt that the clearest lesson he learned was that there's no restriction on the type or class of person that the Spirit would touch. So, and we mentioned that before, kind of like people focus on youth work. And he said, we have to at least turn the focus away from that, because that's restricting all the others that God will bring to himself. So I have several kind of testimonies, if you will, kind of interesting stories of those who are touched during that time. These are courtesy of his wife for the most part. And it's part one of part two, because we're going to hear how these people came to the Lord. Part two is some significant things that happened to them afterwards in the church. And so we'll hit that next week. We can't do it all in 1 week. So I'm going to look for some volunteers here. How about a volunteer for our first? Okay. Randy, go ahead and read that part that I've marked there.
Okay. For Dr. Lloyd Jones himself, probably the clearest lesson he gained from his period was the lifelong assurance that in days when the church's influence is limited and restrained to certain types of people, the power of the Holy Spirit is able to reach and convince all classes. No single section of the community was left unrepresented in Sanskrit. And the reason is best explained in words he preached in the midst of those days of blessing. Speaking of the reaction of the Christian Jews to the conversion of the first Gentiles, with Acts 10:25-26 as his text, he said, "We tend to regard certain people as being, quote, beyond hope, and assume that they must of necessity continue in their grooves as they are and die unrepentant and unredeemed. We just shake our heads over them and express our sorrow. We talk to them and try to persuade them. We appeal to them and preach to them. Everything that human agency can possibly do has been tried and has failed. We cannot get them to come our way. And so we feel that their case is hopeless and desperate. Ah, what lack of faith all that reveals. How different from what we find here in the New Testament and always in the church during the days of revival and true faith. If you and I are to save men and women, then indeed the case is hopeless. All our efforts will most certainly fail. But that is not our gospel. It is Jesus Christ who saves. There is no limit to what he can do. His methods are not confined as ours are. There are no prescribed and definite ways where he is concerned. Ah, what a shock those Jews had when they found these Gentiles suddenly converted. And what glorious shocks do we also get here from time to time. Straight from paganism to Christ. Yes, quite easily, for there's no limit at all. He creates anew. His power is endless. Do not give up hope for any sinner. Pray to God to save them. Let not any conversion astonish you. Be astonished, rather, that anyone should possibly remain unconverted."
So there's kind of the foundation of what we're talking about here in this view in that church. And this was a wonderful time for them, for Martin Lloyd-Jones and his wife, in what they saw the Lord do amongst them. Here, talking about the idea that should we call old such and such? He's beyond hope. Don't worry about him. And then, you know, don't go down there. Those are the people. Those are just the whatever. You fill in your own pejorative statement label there. Just this comment, do not give up hope for any sinner. We struggle with this. We pray for people. We want to see them come to the Lord. But then sometimes we stop too. Think, okay, gone as far as I can. So there's some encouragement here in that. Now we have, if someone else is willing to read, Mike, or, okay, Ruth, good. There you go. Harry Wood. This is a guy's name, Harry Wood. So here he is, Harry Wood in the, about 1930. Let's hear a little bit about Harry's story.
One of the 43 of November 2nd was a certain Harry Wood. In his youth, Wood had played soccer for
the you laugh. That's CWM. Anyone want to guess how you pronounce CWM? We'd have to be Welsh to get that one. Cwmban. Okay, so stop there, right? So obviously there's an analogy to cricket, which may be lost on us, but so something, the North Gate, the South Gate, the Willow, the, you know, these are parts of the cricket match, but he's making the analogy that here in the message he could see how to enter in. He could see that clearly. Go ahead, Ruth. Then read that footnote there that goes along with that.
At the mine, the under manager proposed that Mr. Reeves should write a statement, which he would sign. Mr. Reeves wrote, "This is to certify that Mr. Henry Wood of Sandfield, Abergon, applied to at this culinary to work for today for work, and I was unable to offer him any work." Upon reading it, the under manager declared, "That's not good enough. Right, I deeply regret that I cannot offer such a man any work."
All right, hold it there. So, you understand, so he's converted, but it doesn't change his outward circumstances. But it changes his attitude to such an extent, then he feels like to make a true statement to the question, have you genuinely been seeking work? He has to walk miles so he can come back and say, I have genuinely been seeking work. And then to see the testimony in the under manager who sees such a exchange and says, I deeply regret that I cannot offer such a man work. So here's his testimony. Now let's finish Harry Wood's story here.
The pastor of Sandfield had a few more joyful conversations than those with Harry Wood, and he was often surprised at the spiritual perception of one who, though well on in years, was such a young Christian. No one was more fully involved in the life of the church, and especially at the prayer meeting. After one especially memorable prayer meeting on the morning of a Good Friday, Dr. Lloyd Jones was surprised when Wood expressed his disappointment as he left. In response to his pastor's inquiry why he should feel like that on such a quick occasion, the older man replied that it had been his
prayer that he should be allowed to go straight home from just stretch a prayer meeting. Go straight home to the Lord. So, here, I think we have to have you finish this story. We keep reading here. Go ahead, because we can't leave it there.
At the Monday night prayer meeting, it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones' practice to take no active part himself, save to give out an occasional hymn if it seemed appropriate in the course of the meeting. Otherwise, the time was wholly given to prayer. Each week, a different male member was asked, without prior notice, to commence the meeting with the reading of the scripture and the prayer. At a prayer meeting early in 1931, Harry Wood was called upon to open the meeting. He did so by reading Christ's high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, and then he prayed with such glorious unction that Dr. Lloyd-Jones felt as though he had heard nothing like it. The man seemed to be more in heaven than upon earth. When he stopped and went to take his seat in the front row, Dr. Lloyd-Jones heard heavy breathing, and, opening his eyes, had only just enough time to catch the beloved Harry Wood as he fell on the floor dead. Although there was no more prayer in the church that night, for pastor had announced the benediction and asked the people to leave quietly, the departure of Harry Wood was one of the events which marked the beginning of an extraordinary spiritual journey. In the winter of 1930-31, the whole church seemed moved as by a consciousness of the presence of God, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones praised the quickening of his own spirit in the same period.
Thank you. We have another gentleman who came to know the Lord, only known in this account as a father. Would someone read here briefly? There's a brief section. Oh, okay, Mike, you were volunteering before, right? Just read where it says father. So just down there and then the top.
One of the clearest memories of E.T. Reeves from those days is of the eagerness with which the congregations gathered. On a Sunday evening, the building would start to fill as much as an hour before the 6:30 hour service, with sometimes not a seat remaining empty by 6 p.m. I don't have that problem here. The Monday and Wednesday meetings had both to be removed to the church itself on account of the numbers attending. Shopkeepers would arrive straight from their business without an evening meal. Night shift workers due to report for work at 8:30 p.m. would come in their working clothes, preferring to miss part of the meeting rather than the whole. This new life witnessed at Sandfields required neither publicity nor organization to carry news of it to others. The word spread in all manner of ways. Women spoke over their shopping of how their husbands now preferred prayer meetings to assembly. At school one afternoon, a teacher was told by a boy in her class, "We had a dinner today, miss. We had gravy, potatoes, meat, and cabbage, and rice pudding." They had rarely had such a meal at home before, and the reason followed: "My father has been converted." So the money this man had formerly spent on drink, when he got his pay on Fridays, now came home for his wife and children.
Okay.
I mean, it's sweet, but it's sad that previously he's
been... Shows you how difficult... Right. Well, and, you know, in considering, can anyone come to the Lord? If you had met such a man, you would have thought, he's beyond help. They have another one, a lady who was a spiritist, practiced as a medium in the area. And she had a meeting that she regularly held on Sunday evenings. And one Sunday she was ill, so she canceled the meeting, but felt like, well, hey, there's a lot of people going into that church. Ought to see what's going on there. And the sight of these people and their evident anticipation awakened a desire in her to attend a service herself. This she did, to be herself transformed, and thereafter live a consistent Christian life until her death. Another fellow, Randy.
You can tell she wasn't much of a psychic. She had no idea what was going on.
Thank you. Another fellow, his name is Mark McCann, and he was generally referred to as the devil's general. So he's a very tough character. The first time he entered the chapel, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones describes it as him as a tall, thin, raw-boned man, his hair well plastered down, and a slightly embarrassed expression on his face, and an incredible mustache, she says. As his Christian companion, Pastor Pugh, he whispered, "I've got one of the devil's generals here tonight, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones. Pray for him to be converted." McCann, of Scots and Irish parentage, was then probably in his early 60s. He had once been a miner, and his living and his enjoyment had centered largely upon fights in which he engaged at fairs. So, all right, come up, you know, this is in the days, kind of bare-fisted fights sort of thing. He had a vicious temper and considerable strength, and it was only the providence of God which had kept him from actually killing anyone during that time period. Once when his dog had eaten the dinner intended for him to consume, he killed his dog with the bread knife. McCann was one of those whose conversion was swift. On his first visit to the chapel, he was arrested by the Spirit of God. The next Sunday evening, he was there again. And to the surprise of his companion, when the service ended, he indicated his intention to stay for the after meeting. When the usual question was put at that meeting, amidst the solemn joy of many witnesses, Mark McCann stood to profess the name of Christ. And from that moment, he showed himself to be a changed man, unfailingly faithful, truly born again. Another somewhat elderly babe for the church to love and nurture. And so next week we'll return to Mark McCann's story, because it doesn't end there. We have several others, but I think we're at the end of our time today. And we'll pick up with another fellow whose name is William Thomas next week, because their stories are very moving in terms of their conversion, but the stories are also moving of their fellowship needs and how their concerns were met by the saints after their conversion. Let's close with prayer. Lord, to consider the stories of these saints, their life stories, all now with you. Father, may it encourage us to see no one as beyond hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.